Well, as you have found your place there in Romans chapter 7, allow me to turn there for myself as well as we continue in studying God's word together. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the final words for Paul's conclusion to the question asked, are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Well, the Apostle Paul already answered, may it never be, or by no means. And why? Why was this true? Well, the Apostle Paul told us the second half of Romans chapter 6, because the Christian has been set free from the condemnation of the law through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The penalty for sin is indeed death, but the free gift in Jesus is eternal life as Christ bore our penalty for our sins. And as born again brothers and sisters in Christ, we say to that, praise the Lord. Christ has borne our sins in our place on the cross. As we now turn the page, so to speak, to chapter 7, we're wise to remember that chapter divisions and verse divisions are not original to Paul's writing. This is not an ancient way of writing letters where every sentence you then put a number and you kept going. These, of course, were added later for us to find our place. And why is that so important? Well, Paul is not done talking about the law. He is teaching great truths about the law, but he's not finished yet. There's more he wants to say of how the Christian's relationship to the law has changed and even been set free from that law. He's not done yet. All of chapter 7 is going to talk about that concluded relationship of the Christian to the Mosaic law, yet the remaining value of the law in the Christian's life. Well, we can't cover all that today, all of chapter 7. So here this morning, we'll consider just those first six verses of this next chapter. So Paul writes to these Roman Christians, and therefore God has for you and for me. Christians have been set free from the law, released from the law. Indeed, Christians have died to the law, these verses say. But what does that mean? How does that change things for us? What are the applications for us? How ought this to affect our lives? So that's what we want to learn together this morning from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Paul begins first at the first verse with a legal principle. Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, the law is binding to a person only for as long as that person lives. Paul begins here with a legal principle. And this principle, the whole rest of these verses are going to be connected to this principle. So, what law is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the Roman law? He is writing to Roman Christians there, these house churches in Rome. Or has he changed? Is he talking about Mosaic law? Well, if we remember the context of where we've been reading, Paul is continuing to talk about this Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the law that God gave to Israel there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, as I mentioned last Sunday, or Sanctity of Life Sunday, where we spent some time considering God's law, becomes very important for us to help understand what Paul is saying here. Just as brief review, remember with me from last Sunday, these three divisions of the law. So of God's law, the Mosaic law given, there are three historically recognized divisions, the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Last Sunday we talked more, and we won't belabor the point today. Sometimes those distinctions aren't real clean and clear. Sometimes there is overlap to them. But we have those three divisions of the law. Also, as point of review from last Sunday, we thought about the three uses of the law. So how is God's law used, particularly for us as Christians? Well, God's law is used as a mirror, reveals the righteousness and character of God. It is used as a restrainer to hold back the evildoer, warning of consequence, and then delivering on those consequences to the evildoer. And then also as a revealer or guide, a revealer of what pleases the Lord, a revealer of life and action and attitudes that is honoring to God, and then a guide to those things. So these three uses of the law, this becomes important again for us today and through chapter 7. And what does Paul say about the law in this principle? He states that the law only has authority over a man as long as that man is living. If the Roman churches were comprised of Jew and Gentile Christians, and indeed they were, and if these Roman churches were, frankly, predominantly Gentile Christians, why would Roman Christians be concerned about this? Would they even have an understanding of this? Why would it matter? Well, there's several commentators that are really helpful here. While the Jewish Christians certainly cared about the Mosaic Law, it's their history, it's their ancestry, it's their lineage, even the non-Jews in the Roman church would have cared as well. Many of these folks who had trusted in Christ were God-fearers. The New Testament will often give that title. What does that mean? It means they were not Jews, they were Gentiles, but they feared God. They worshiped God. They believed there's only one true God. And so as they became born-again Christians, they would have been familiar with the Mosaic Law as well, and they would have cared about what God's law had said too. So Paul's point, the rest of these verses built on this, this first point, the Mosaic Law has authority over a person for as long as that person is living. Death annuls or brings it to resolution. Death delivers a person from the obligation to God's law. So now this truth in the next two verses is going to be illustrated. But here's the principle. Here's the principle. One who has died to the law is then free from the law. All right, Paul, we're with you. We got your first point, the principle. Okay, can you put some flesh and bones to this? What are you saying? And so he does that in the next two verses, the principle illustrated, verses 2 and 3. Now Paul, he wants to step back. He has an illustration for us. Here's what I'm saying. And so what's the illustration? Well, the illustration of verses 2 and 3 is regarding marriage. Specifically, it's regarding a husband and wife where one of those spouses dies. And the other spouse then would be free from the covenant of that marriage to remarry. It's quite clear, frankly, and it hardly needs explanation. A marriage is bound by law to that man and that woman. Death of one of the spouses annuls or concludes the marriage bond. The living spouse, in this example Paul describes, it's the husband dying, so the wife, the living spouse in the picture, that living spouse, the wife, she is now free to remarry. She was married to one man. She was legally bound to one man and therefore could not be married to another. That man has died, so she is now free to marry another man. That's the illustration. And it's pretty straightforward, I would say. But we do want to be careful here. So as we see what the scripture says with this illustration, we want to be wise in our Bible interpretation. Permit me a moment to talk about Bible interpretation. We want to be careful that we see the connection points from the illustration to the teaching that the Bible itself says. Okay? This is very careful. The Bible itself, Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Paul, this illustration is used for specific purposes, specific interpretation truths. Therefore, we want to be careful. All illustrations break down, and this one's going to break down too. We'll talk about that in just a second, but we must interpret the Bible in context. So what does that mean? It means for us that Romans 7, 2 through 3 was not written for the primary purpose of teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, okay, death of a spouse. This is not a proof text on the topic of marriage and the end of marriage. There are better passages. There are other passages of Scripture that speak to that too, okay? So Paul is simply using an example within the common law. This marriage is bound, these two, spouse dies, the other's free to marry, right? So again, just kind of talk about this in Bible interpretation again for a second, because this is a great opportunity for us to do so. So when we're wanting to understand what the Bible says about a particular topic, a particular issue, we want to choose the best, the clearest, the most complete passage as a foundational passage for that doctrine or issue. Then we want to allow the Bible to interpret itself. What does the Bible say about that passage? What are other passages that also speak to this? And we can bring those passages in as well, and they're going to help us understand. So the question we're always asking when we're studying the Bible, what was the original author's purpose in context in this passage? Again, that question, what was the original author's purpose in context in this passage? That question helps us to determine the priority of Scripture passages, and it helps us to come to right conclusions in the text that we are in. Virtually all commentators that I consulted this week, they all advise the same thing here at this point. So this passage, it is speaking about marriage, but there's better passages that do a better job talking about marriage. Marriage isn't the point here. The point is the principle of death ending one's relationship to the law. So, well, what are the right principles? What are the right interpretive truths that we need to gain, Paul, from the illustration that you're using? Well, a little bit longer section of the sermon here. Let's look to that. And for verse 4, okay? So we have the legal principle. We have this principle illustrated through this picture of marriage and the spouse in his picture. The wife is the living spouse. She is free to marry. Well, think with me then, number 3, the principle applied. The principle applied. And this, we look to verse 4. Allow me to read verse 4 again. Would you look at that with me? Likewise. So I have this illustration. I'm trying to communicate a truth in this illustration. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Paul has a lot to say in just one verse. So let's think about this, the principle applied. Well, first, if you read verses 2 and 3 carefully, you'll notice something. In the illustration, Paul describes the situation like this. He says, the husband dies, the wife is still living, she is free to remarry. But in the application of verse 4, the relationship switches. The wife, for we are the bride of Christ, has died, and the wife remarries. Okay? So, if you're having trouble working through that, like how can you die and then remarry? Me too, okay? And indeed, some have mocked Paul here, claiming that he wasn't very good at sermon illustrations. Okay? Now, if that were true, that would be of great comfort to me. Okay? See, Paul wasn't good at them either, so it's fine. But that's not quite true. He had points that he was making. Paul is not making a mistake in going from illustration to application. So remember, it's just an illustration. Paul's not working up an allegory where every detail corresponds perfectly. He's communicating one simple and direct point. Death ends the obligation to the law. That's the point he's communicating. So therefore, the point of the illustration is also direct. And one commentator put it like this. I can't improve it. So here it is from another source. Christ's death has secured our release from marriage to the law and our remarriage to him. Allow me to read that again. Christ's death has secured our release from marriage to the law and our remarriage to him. So see in your mind's eye, permit me just a moment, see in your mind's eye the cross. There is the cross at Calvary. You are standing there on the ground, right in front of the cross. Jesus' body isn't on the cross anymore, though, for he has died, he was buried, and he has been raised from the dead. In fact, as you stand there, looking up at the cross, remembering what was accomplished here in this cross, the resurrected Savior is standing next to you. He has his arm over and his hand is on your back in strength and gentleness and love and affection. You're looking up, and Christ is looking at you. And Jesus says, "My child, I did this for you. And you know what else? When I died on that cross, you died too." That's how this salvation works. You shared in my death. You died with me. That's Romans 6. "And my child, do you remember what happened in the moment when I willingly gave up my spirit on the cross and died? The temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Because all my children died to the penalty of my law, you are free from the law because you died to the law with me when I died on that cross. My child, I did this for you." Romans 6 told us how we as Christians have died to the power of that old master. It said in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "You have no dominion over you, have no control over us anymore." In the redemptive history of the scriptures, the law has come to an end with the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christians, we've been thinking about this all through, from beginning there in chapter 5, but especially here in chapter 6, how we are brought into this union with Christ, this intimate relationship with Jesus, just bound eternally with Him. We're not just us anymore, united to Jesus forever. We're now related to Christ in this closeness. And more, the Holy Spirit now lives within us, enabling us to obey God. Again, the scriptures tell us it's not to gain from God. It's not to merit goodness from God. It's not a soda machine. So I put my quarters, which I don't think any soda machines is just quarters anymore. I think it's, where'd the 50-cent soda go? Okay, where'd this go? It's gone. But it's not just I put my money in and out comes God's grace, so I obey and then out comes goodness from God. It's an exchange. It's not, I don't obey to gain or earn from God. I obey God because I love Him. Because He loves me. Because Christ died for me. I want to be rightly related to Him. A Christian wants to obey God. A Christian wants to worship Him, wants to walk in step with Him now as praise and thankfulness. A Christian delights to obey God. It doesn't mean we get it all right, but we don't obey to get. We obey because we already have from Him. The power of sin has been broken. The penalty of sin has been carried away. We're free from the law. And now eternally bound, connected to Christ. Can you see how marriage is a beautiful and an excellent illustration of this? Becoming a Christian is like, not in every way, it's like getting married. If you are or have been married here this morning, I don't know about you, how you were feeling on that wedding day, whether it was a morning wedding, that's kind of rare, afternoon or evening, at some point in that day, you woke up. What'd you think? How are you feeling on that day? I don't know about you, but I can remember clearly how I was feeling. I had never been so excited in my whole life. I never felt that mixture of excitement, sheer terror, fear, joy, anticipation. This is real, and we're here. I'm not ashamed to say that growing up, I dreamed about falling in love with the perfect girl and building a life together. And while there are things in life that have not gone according to plan, I think we all can say that, right? All the big plans we once had. And some hopes have died. Not with her, and not with the family that God's given me. None of that is true with her and that blessing. Friends, how much more our union with Christ? How much greater our union with Christ? Becoming a Christian is about loving Christ, our groom, our head, our Savior, our good shepherd, our King, our Redeemer, our friend. To know Christ, to become united to Him through the gospel, that is the best of all relationships. There is nothing greater than that. To be rightly related to God through Christ, through this union with Him. Christian, you are united to the living, resurrected Savior. Is that not staggering to you? Is that not just unbelievable to you? As we come this morning in just a few moments to the table and we partake of these elements together, we remember Christ's death, His broken body, His shed blood. We remember His soon return. As we partake in these and we taste and we touch and we see, they are also intended to be these very real reminders, gifts of grace to us, of this closeness, of this nearness, of this relationship with Christ. To be related to Christ is the greatest, it is the best of all relationships. And what is the goal of this union, continuing in verse 4, what is the goal of this union with Christ? The end of verse 4 tells us, it's in order that we may bear fruit for God. Well, what does that mean? The Bible fills in several pieces for that answer. This is just to scratch the surface. But what does that mean? Fruitfulness means. Fruitfulness means growing to be more like Jesus by displaying the fruits of the Spirit. That's what fruitfulness means. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fruitfulness, growing and bearing fruit in God, in the Spirit, in salvation, united to Christ, it looks like the fruits of the Spirit growing in our lives. Fruitfulness also means that we give our lives to praising God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Fruitfulness means we give our lives for God's glory, for God's praise. Fruitfulness means that we show that we're truly Christ's disciples. We demonstrate it. It's shown in our life. It's revealed. It's what we want. John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And that great passage of us being united to Christ as united as branches to the vine. And then finally, fruitfulness means that as we grow, we glorify Christ. Philippians 1, 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Fruitfulness means as we grow, we glorify God. The attention is not to us, it's to Him. So to apply this then, genuine Christians have died to the law in Christ and have been married to Christ by grace. They aren't all alone anymore. They aren't left to fend for themselves. Jesus doesn't save us and then leave us there. He's with us forever, and as the hymn says, indeed, to the end. They are released from the Mosaic law, and they now have a new leader, a new teacher, a new spouse. Christian friend, believe this truth. Rejoice in this truth. Rejoice in God's love and faithfulness and nearness to you. Why would we pick up the law again as hopes for righteousness? Why would we pick up the law again as a measuring rod of our own goodness? Why would we do that? Why would we do that when we have Christ? And friend, if you have not come to Christ by faith, then you are still under the law. You are still under the condemnation of the law. So I ask you, why stay there? Why stay under the condemnation of the law when you, my friend, can come to Christ? Can believe on Jesus, be forgiven of your sins, and saved, free, set free from the law, and united forever to Christ. To come to Him today, and you too will bear fruit by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has for us, he has this legal principle. He has the principle illustrated, he has it applied, and then finally the principle clarified. Two additional thoughts that Paul has, the last two verses, before moving on to, as he uses this, to then into the remaining of chapter 7. Pray for me, as I think the rest of chapter 7 needs to be one sermon. Pack a lunch. That'll be in a few weeks. So the principle clarified the last two verses. So before moving on, as I said, there's two significant verses here, some truths Paul wants to make sure he sees. So clarify of this principle. So first, verse 5. Verse 5 reminds us that before we were Christians, God's standards of righteousness and holiness served to reveal what? We've already learned this. That we're not righteous, that we're not holy. So God's law reveals how he is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. We fall short of that. Paul even says that the law, it draws out our sinfulness. That's what he says in verse 5. It aroused us, it drew it out, okay? So think with me, okay? Oh, wait, excuse me. I'm going to say that wrong. Thou shalt not think about the smell and taste of freshly baked brownies. What are you thinking about? Freshly baked brownies, okay? The law reveals, the law even draws out, okay, our weakness to the law. And that wasn't very fair because it is close to lunchtime. So that wasn't fair at all. The law revealed that we were in rebellion against God. The law revealed that we deny him. The law reveals that we all choose our own way. As Isaiah 53, we've all gone astray. The law also provokes our rebellion. So remember, this is the first and the third use of the law. It's a mirror and it's a revealer. It reveals God's holiness that we fall short, and it also shows us the life that's pleasing to the Lord. It's instructing us. And what was the result of this relationship to the law before salvation? Verse 5 tells us, if you see that, what was the result? Well, there's fruitfulness, right? We bear fruit, but it's for death. The bearing fruit of death, corruption, decay, harm. Our lives testified to the reality that we were not Christians, and we remained under the condemnation of God's righteous law, the just penalty for our sins. Hence, we see here the importance of church discipline. We see the importance where there's sin in a professing believer's life, that that's not just left to be. It can't just be left to be. If we love each other enough, we come alongside, we put our arm around, brother or sister, we encourage you, and we gladly receive it from others too. However, according to verse 6, this has changed for the born-again Christian. Now that the Christian is set free from the law, now married to Christ, now union with Christ, there is fruitfulness, and all of this has changed. Verse 6 tells us this. Now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. We serve in a new way now. What does he mean? Now the believer's spiritual fruitfulness is life and joy. Before it was death, now it's life and joy. United to Christ and released from the law, we now joyfully seek to follow and serve God. Doesn't mean we always get it right. It doesn't mean every pastor everywhere in the world, Sunday morning, yes, I'm going to get up early and go to church. Even pastors sometimes can struggle with that. It doesn't mean we're always eager to serve. It doesn't mean we always get it right. But there's this new desire placed in our hearts that the Holy Spirit has himself put there. We want to serve God. We want to please God. We want to know him. And all this is by the power of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, a new way of the Spirit. So Christian, do you know this reality? Examine your heart. Is there in you a genuine desire to serve the Lord? No one put it there. It isn't a desire to be recognized. It isn't a desire to be in control or get your way or be in charge or have authority or be popular or anything like that. Is there in you a simple desire to serve the Lord? However you can, with whatever you have, just because it's Christ and you love him. If you are a genuine Christian, that desire will be there. It'll be evident. It might be a weak flame. It might be a stronger flame. It doesn't mean in every way, but it's going to be there, Christian. Christians want to obey God, not to earn our salvation, not to get from God. We want to obey God because God is at work in us, changing us from the inside out. Christian, Do you know that reality in your life? We are blessed with many who faithfully serve here at Calvary. But churches thrive and grow as everyone is faithfully serving, as everyone has a hand to the work. So how can you serve at Calvary? We recognize there's different seasons of life where we have more opportunity or less. We recognize God gifts to the body different gifts, and they're not all the same. That would be terrible if they were all the same. They're not all the same. What gifts do you have that could be a blessing to others? How can you serve here at Calvary if you call Calvary your home church? When we all have our hands to the work, serving the Lord with humble joy, what great things God can do. When He receives the glory, He receives the praise, He produces the fruit, and all the fruit is praise to Him. The Holy Spirit can do great and mighty things. Do you believe that? Things that we cannot even dream of. So would you like to be part of that? Let's serve the Lord together. As a point of conclusion, we talk often, especially around Reformation Day, there, October 31st, Bible nerdiest of all holidays. We talk a lot about Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther, as a young man, his father really wanted him to train to be a lawyer. So that's what Martin Luther went to school to become there in Germany. He trained to be a lawyer. But on the way home from school one time, on break from school, he was caught in a storm, and a bolt of lightning struck the ground very close to where he was. In terror, he prayed out, he called out to the saint, Saint Anne, "Preserve my life, I shall become a monk." His father wasn't very happy about that, but Martin was true to his word, and he left his training to be a lawyer, and he went off to a monastery, an Augustinian monastery, to begin training as a monk. The problem with Luther, though, is that he had this over-anxious, this overpowered searching of his life for sin. He desperately wanted to love God, but he was also miserably aware of all of his sin. It drove him crazy. He would get up hours before other students and spend hours in prayer. He would study the scriptures. He would go through everything he could. When he would sin, he would even put himself, he would self-punish his own body, beat his own and other things to his own body, harm himself as a consequence to his sin. He was zealous. He was almost neurotic about it. It was obsessive to him. He would go to confession once a day, and he would confess the tiniest little details that he could possibly remember, and the priest would tell him, okay, he would absolve him of his sin, and he'd be dismissed from confession. He would feel so free that he was finally absolved of his sin, but on the way back to his room, he would remember some little sin that he failed to confess, and he would be crushed again. It was asked him, "Luther, you do all this stuff, do you love God?" And Luther famously answered, "Love him. Most times I think I hate him." He desperately wanted to love the Lord. He desperately wanted to be without sin. He desperately wanted to be forgiven of sin, but he never could achieve it. He never could reach it. He never could lay hold of it. The law was crushing Luther all the time. Until Luther was reading from Romans for the zillionth time. That's my editorial. He never said zillionth. He was reading again from Romans 1, verse 17. "The righteous shall live by faith." It doesn't say the righteous shall live by obedience to every single law. The righteous shall live by getting their act together. The righteous shall live by getting things right first, and then you can come to Christ. No, the Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in another. It wasn't earned. It was received by faith, all of Christ. And for the very first time, Luther understood the gospel. And for the very first time, Luther knew freedom from the weight of his sin. And friends, it makes sense then, while God equipped and called this man, who then just went berserk for the truth of the gospel, whatever it cost him and his life, he was free. He was free from the crushing weight of the law. He was united to someone else now. He was united to Christ. And in Christ, his joy was complete. His joy was full. Friends, this is the gospel. The one thing he wanted more than he could never have was to truly love God, was also not something earned. Rather, Christ came to Luther first and united himself to Luther first. Luther then loved God not because of him, but because of Christ's love for him and the Holy Spirit's work in his life. Friends, the law remains to have uses in our lives. The law has good uses, and God's law is good. God's law is not evil, it is good. It is a mirror of God's righteousness. It's a restrainer of our sin. It's a revealer and a guide towards the life that pleases God. But friends, the law will never save. The law will never provide lasting comfort and rest. But all that the law requires, the gospel provides. Rejoice in the gospel today. Rejoice in your freedom from the weight of the law. Rejoice in the good value of the law. And rejoice that Christ is yours as are his by the gospel. As a child, a teenager, into college years, and even to adult, I've often sympathized very much with Luther and very much the same felt, there is no cleansing for me. I remember vividly as a teenager often coming to the table here and my pastor, who I love with all my heart, encouraging us to examine our hearts as we do so. And I remember sitting there thinking, how can anyone partake? How can anyone examine their hearts well enough to possibly partake in this? Nobody can partake in this. It's like a teen camp and they'd say, if you have nothing between you and the Lord, raise your hand. And he'd say, the guy would say, I'd see your hand. And I'd sit there and think, who on earth is raising their hands right now? Nobody can say that. I'm still learning, and I pray today as we partake of the table, you will believe this too. Our hope of a right relationship with God is not you or me. The hope of a right relating to God is what Christ has done in the cross. We can partake because Christ has done. So if you don't know the Lord, would you put your faith in Christ today? And Christian, would you be just staggering and blessed. Christ is yours.